Hope those that are watching online are doing well as also. We're going to continue our study in the book of Habakkuk. Now, this is not a usual book that people usually go to teach from. It's usually the part of the Old Testament where the pages are still stuck together and the pages are wider than the ones in the New Testament, if they're anything like mine. But I like smaller books, especially when I only have a short time to teach, and I thought I would have enough time to go through this. So last week we covered chapter 1 of Habakkuk. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll talk for a few minutes about what we talked about last week. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you've gone about 3 or 4 books too far. But last week we talked about the burden of Habakkuk. He was looking out into his city and was looking also into other nations around him and was wondering why God would allow him to see all the iniquity and the sins that were going on when God himself would not even allow sin to come before his eyes. He thought that that was strange. And the unique thing about Habakkuk is that he was okay with confronting God and asking hard, edgy, confrontational questions that really we would think, I would never talk to God that way. But I honestly hope, for me at least, that I would be comfortable enough to come boldly before him and ask him the hard questions. I mean, we ask each other those questions. We ask him in our hearts and our minds, but we don't actually confess it to God, and he knows everything that's in our hearts and in our minds. By the way, the New Testament talks about how we should come boldly before his throne, enter into his throne room boldly. That's in Hebrews. And so Habakkuk is kind of a good example of that. For those of you who are just joining us, we're in the book of Habakkuk, a minor prophet in the Old Testament. We covered chapter 1 of last week, and I couldn't decide necessarily what to entitle it. I thought about entitling it "Why," because there was a lot of "Why" questions in there. God, why are you allowing me to see the iniquities and the sins of our nation and the nations around us? God, and then by the way, God says, "Okay, I will solve the problem. I will have a more wicked nation come in and just destroy everyone." And then Habakkuk's like, wait, it's not exactly what I was trying to get across. They deserve judgment, but you're telling me you're going to allow the Chaldeans, which by the way is Babylon, you're going to allow the Babylonians to come in, a more wicked nation to come in and destroy my nation. That doesn't make sense. And so there is a record here in the book of Habakkuk between God and the prophet. There's a little bit of confrontation, not necessarily in a bad sense. What I'm saying, though, what I'm trying to get across is it's okay to ask God hard questions. However, when we do that, we need to be prepared for the hard answer. So we saw that last week, talking about how Habakkuk just hated to see all of the wrongdoing going on, the violence and the spoiling of the land and just the contention and how the wicked was compassing about the righteous. And then God just comes back and says, okay, I'll handle it. I'll just destroy them. Just a little more extreme than what Habakkuk had thought. But now we're in chapter 2. And so in the first chapter, Habakkuk was trying to understand God, but now he's trying to hear God. So let's kind of read here for a few minutes. And I don't think I'm going to be long tonight because there's really not a whole lot to discuss in this chapter. Really, if I were to do this the way I would want to, I would actually cover each woe that we're going to read here in just a minute every week, but I don't have a month. I have 2 weeks, including this one. So Let's just go ahead and read from chapter 2 of Habakkuk. I will stand upon my watch, this is Habakkuk speaking, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall say when I am reproved. He was prepared to hear from God. He said, I am going to set upon my watch. This is a high place above the city. He's saying, I'm going to sit here, and almost, I would even say, and it doesn't say this, but I'm saying, I would even say he's sitting there in lament over what is going to occur in this city and what is occurring. He's not understanding God, but he at least is humble enough to say, God, I at least want to hear you. I at least want to hear what you have to say and why you're doing what you're doing. And maybe I won't understand, but at least you can talk to me. Have you ever felt that way? I have felt that way so many times. I don't think to this extreme, but in my own little world, I have sat here and I'm like, and even on others' behalf, I'm like, God, why did that have to happen? I have no idea. What in the world? Do you, and honestly, look, I'm going to say this full of faith. God, are you even here? Are you even here? Are you even present? Just out of some frustration with God, and I honestly think, and you think, well, that might be a lack shown of lack of faith on your part. But honestly, I think the confidence it takes to confront God about real life questions, it takes a lot of faith to do that. And so you see the prophet kind of doing that. God, I'm going to sit here and watch my city be just drenched, soaked in iniquity, and I'm going to ponder the answer you gave to me about how you're going to send an enemy nation who, by the way, has already taken most of the nations anyway. The Babylonians were not friends. They were animals. And you're going to send them into here, to cast judgment. I don't understand. So I'm going to sit here. This is what I said. Listen, this is hard for us to do. And I want to kind of try and apply this to our own life. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait until I hear from you. And I'll sit here as long as it takes. It says in verse 2, listen to this. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Oh, great. More bad news. it's like, wait a minute. Run that readeth it? Now, this can be one of two things. Either God wants people to run to the truths that he is going to be talking about, almost run to repentance, if I can say it that way, or run from the judgment to come, which, by the way, you can't. It's impossible. I also said last week, I forgot to say this just earlier, I really want us to concentrate on the country that we live in now, kind of thinking through these things through our lens in our modern day, and understand also that these things are not new. And we really think that the things that are occurring today, somehow it is different than it's ever been before. And it hasn't. The Bible says that there is nothing, nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. You start out with a good nation who seeks after God, and then they become prosperous and they're happy and satisfied. And then before you even know it, before they can even enjoy the bounty that God has allowed them to partake of, the blessing of their obedience, before you can even think about it, it's gone because of this one specific sin. Actually, I would even say two, but it kind of links to one. Every sin links to the one I'm going to talk about. But idolatry is over and over, repeated over and over and over. You turn to any page in the Old Testament and you're going to see the word idolatry. You're going to see it. It is saturated in the Old Testament. Idolatry, turning away from God to something else, something that looks better, something that isn't whatever you would want to say. It's what man would say, look, that's something I don't have, so I'm going to take that. By the way, you would think that living, by the way, Israel had a king. Their first king was God himself. And God, you know, like God, like perfect God, wasn't good enough. So they chose a man named Saul. This is the sin of every nation that's ever existed. Starting out good. Most of them probably started out with a good cause. This country wasn't doing this, so now we're going to do that. We're going to look after this group of people, or we're going to do this because this is right and honorable. And then all of a sudden, gone. We're turning to something else. Look at verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. He's saying, look, I want you to write down exactly what I'm going to tell you, but I want you to make it so plain that there's no mistaking what I'm about to say. So here's what he says. For the vision, this is not what he's writing yet, by the way. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, listen, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. In other words, I what I'm about to tell you is not going to happen today. It's not even going to happen tomorrow, but let me tell you something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Ready or not, here it comes. It's going to happen. Here's what he says. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, this phrase, at least the last portion of it, but the just shall live by his faith, is repeated three times in the New Testament, all repeated by Paul. And he's saying, look, I'm not looking for those who are proud. I am looking for the just. And he would even say, and I think he's even saying, I'm not after the just. I'm not after those who have faith in me. I am after those who are proud, which is, by the way, is the first portion of that verse. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's a proud man. If I even put in the margin of my Bible, the proud versus the just. That's what this verse is talking about. So here we go. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Listen, shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, now wait, this is a strong, this is strong language. This is strong language. He is talking about someone who is so greedy, or a nation, a people so greedy. They're as greedy and as unsatisfied as the grave and as hell. This is a nation that honestly has, if we could say it, has no hope. And no future. God knows the future of this nation. And Habakkuk's like, well, wait. Let's just wait a little bit and maybe they'll turn. Or maybe just do something a little less extreme to get their attention. Maybe they'll turn. God's saying, look, they're not turning. And them being here is not a blessing. and are not upholding my righteousness. They are not just. So listen to this. This is the first woe. Verse number 6, halfway through. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto him? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwelleth therein. He's saying, look, your nation is greedy. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send in a more greedy nation to come in and take what you have taken for them. Almost showing them what it's like to be taken advantage of. Plundering nations under threat of great bodily harm to make themselves rich. That's what they were doing. They were trying to become wealthy by taking from someone and something that was not theirs. History repeats itself. Greed, there's no end. There's no end to greed. I'm going to get to these specific sins here in just a minute. Let's continue with the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him that covet an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Did you hear that? He's saying, you all are so greedy and so proud. You think because you have, lifted up or have, I'm sorry, I'm losing my thoughts. Basically, what they did was they built their homes and their cities and their walls so high that they thought that they were untouchable by, it says, the power of evil. They thought that they were exempt from being touched by the power of evil. That is a new type of proud, that you are untouchable. Does this sound familiar? Like, do we know any nations that's like that? I can't think of any that just think that they are so lofty that they can't be humbled. Look at verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. Bad counsel is what caused them to fall. For the stone, I love this verse. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. He said, look, when you walk into the walls of your city, your walls are going to cry unto you your own sins and your own greed, because they are built by the blood of people that you took from. This is strong accusations. Third woe, verse 12, and this is interesting. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establish a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In other words, you all thought that you guys were so untouchable that you built your own city on the blood of other people that you could just take from quickly and easily without any type of fight back from them. But then he says, listen, God gives them a very, very, very clear reminder. In verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He said, look, you think that all the people know who you are. And you think that your glory is shining there in the Middle East. My glory covers the entire globe. As the waters cover the sea, all the people will know me. He said, almost like, you think that everyone knows who you are because of your power and your strength and your buildings and your and what you did to that nation and what you did to that country. And you think that you are lofty and something great. But let me tell you something. I am greater. I am greater. So we talked about their pride. We talked about their greed. We talked about their violence. Now let's jump down to verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. By the way, I want to kind of share a little story with you. I grew up in some churches that were very much against drinking. They thought drinking was a sin. That's what they believed. And they would use this verse, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. But that's all they would say. That's all they would say. But let's finish the verse. That puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him to drink also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Well, that part was left out. This verse is talking about those who cause others to drink and get drunk just to reveal their nakedness. So this is kind of a double, if I can say it this way, a double sin, if I can say it that way, if you understand what I'm saying. Verse 15 covers being drunk and perversion. Okay, so look at verse 16. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. Listen to me. That is strong language. But he said to write it plain. And he said to make it plain unto these people what I'm trying to say. He said, you made people be drunk so that you could see their nakedness. That's how far away from him they were. But listen to this. This last part, I love this. This is God. This is Almighty God. This is what he says. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. He said, are you thirsty? He said, how about you drink a cup of my judgment? That's basically what God's saying. He's saying, look, if you're thirsty, you are going to drink a cup that you wish you would never have partaken of. Again, this is strong language. But can I stop here halfway through? Well, more than halfway through. Let me just stop here and say, God takes sin seriously. So seriously that he died for it. And if we don't have some tension living in this world, seeing what we see, hearing what we hear, watching what we're watching, if you don't have some sort of tension or even some hatred, righteous hatred, I would say, towards what is going on in our country, there is something not wrong with God. There's something wrong with us. God takes these sins very seriously. I'm telling you, I'm being very, very honest. I don't think that this is an exhaustive list of everything that they were involved in. No way. I want to move down to verse 18. I know I skipped verse 17. But let's go to verse 18. This is the last accusation that God has for them. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over the gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. He's saying, I'm drawing a blank. It has to be obvious, but I'm not going to go there. I was going to share a story from the Old Testament. I'm not going to go there because my mind's blank on that. But basically what he's doing is he's being a little bit, do you sense a little bit of sarcasm from God there? He said, why don't you go to the stone, the dumb stone, you know, the one that can't talk, and say awake. Or go to the, or I'm sorry, that's to the wood. Go to the dumb stone and say arise and it shall teach. He said, are you really that? I want to say dumb, but I shouldn't say that. Are you really that oblivious to think that your idols are going to do anything for you that I haven't already done? But let's not be too critical of this nation, because our nation, and maybe even our homes, are full of idolatry. You pick something in your own life, or I'm thinking of things right now in my own life, where something at one point or another came before God. Where I grew up, I remember playing t-ball, and I remember my coaches, and this was a very brief memory. I even think that my dad had told, or somebody had told me later on, I don't actually remember hearing this, but I remember somebody telling me about this, how back then, 20 years ago, whatever it was, they had always checked with the churches to see if there was any activity so that they could schedule games around the churches, the church functions. And I just think of all these things. Now, it's not like that, of course. Now ball games are Wednesday night, or practice, sorry. Practices are Wednesday nights, and the games are on Saturdays and Sundays. Now you think, oh, come on, T-ball being idolatry? Yeah. Satan is not obvious. He's very subtle. He's very subtle. And we think minimal of these little things. Well, you know, I wanted to, and I'm just using church as an example. I didn't have anything prepared to say this. But what I'm saying is that there's always things that come to mind last minute or planned where we should be where God wants us to be, or doing what God wants us to do. But instead, we're doing our own thing. And you can fill in the blanks there in your own life. I don't have to give you examples. But I'm telling you, whatever comes before God should be our enemy, not our friend. Idolatry, again, is saturated in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament. I'm going to share some verses here in just a minute. Let's backtrack for just a minute. Let's talk about pride. I'm going to be very brief with these. I'm going to read some verses and we'll be done, basically. I'm just going to read to you what the Bible talks about these specific sins. I didn't go in depth necessarily on the history where Habakkuk was, or the nation that he was viewing, or the nations around him, or Babylon. What I'm trying to do is break down what he was seeing and what God had said, and now apply it to our own life. Let's talk about pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Now look, we talk about, maybe not we, I'm sorry. I have grown up in some churches and have been in some churches that spoke very heavily against homosexuality because it's an abomination to the Lord. But I seriously do not remember ever hearing that pride was an abomination, and it's probably because it was so rampant. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Galatians says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." That was this nation up and down. They thought they were something. They were nothing, and God was going to show them. God hates pride, and here's why. Because it's what caused this whole mess to begin with. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. And by the way, do you want to know, and I always consider, and I didn't make this up, I probably heard it from or read it from somewhere, but I never understood why God would plant a tree in the garden. It just didn't make sense to me. But then I read something or heard it somewhere, and what I read or heard said, God planted that tree there to always remind Adam and Eve that they were not the final authority. They had one rule. They were under that one rule. But above that rule was a ruler. And that was to always be an eternal reminder to them that they are to stay humble. And of course they were. Until they wanted to be like God. Pride caused this mess. So why would we ever think that God would make light of pride? It literally caused the destruction of the world. You can link every sin, every thought, every iniquity, everything to pride. Everything. I won't finish those verses. I'll continue to greed. Now, greed kind of comes in two different forms. I'm not limiting those two, but really mainly two types of greed in the Old and New Testament. One is of money, and the other is power. And Jesus was not greedy over either. He had no place to lay his head, and he also laid down his life for everyone. So he wasn't looking for either. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Matthew chapter 6 says, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Why? Because greed and God do not belong in the same relationship. So these people were saturated in sins and iniquities. Moving on to violence. Leviticus 19:17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." By the way, in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, it talks about the shedding of innocent blood. That's what killing, that's what murdering is. The shedding of innocent blood. Again, saturated. The ground that they literally lived on was, the homes that they lived in were built upon ground where innocent blood was shed. And in our country, innocent blood, not just in ours, worldwide, innocent blood is just crying from the earth for justice. Of course, I'm talking about abortions in that type of context, but you could go on and on. He says in Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it is said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill it shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell of fire. Rakah means, and I literally looked up this word, it means stupid. It's the Aramaic word for stupid. I think that's funny. That's just my personality. So he's basically saying, if you hate your brother, call him names, you are under the judgment of murder. That's strong. Do you see what Jesus did? He took what seemed to be a sin that we would never even consider, shedding innocent blood, and raised it to our level to show that we fit the category and we fit the bill. We're sinners. And murderers, listen, are no worse than we are. No worse. The last one that was mentioned is idolatry. And this is where I'll end. Idolatry extends beyond the worship of idols and images of false gods. Our modern idols are many and they're varied. Even for those who do not bow physically to a statue, idolatry is a matter of the heart. Not that God didn't care that they were building statues and things like that in the names of their gods, but he knew that it was a heart issue. If they hadn't built some sort of idol, they would still be committing adultery. Idolatry is of the heart. And by the way, in those days, whatever they made out of gold or silver or wood or whatever it was, that was normal. No one thought different. No one thought second about it. That's why here it's like, oh, I didn't know that was adultery. And when you really think about whenever you actually pray, God, is this idolatry in my life? And you didn't see it before, guys, because everything is just so normal. Idolatry is normal. Greed is normal. Hating everyone is normal. Pride is normal. It's normal. And we read passages like this, God, why are you blowing up about these things? It's normal. It's wicked. It's sinful. It hurts the heart of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, I'm going to mess this word up, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All these sins are idolatrous. Chapter 5, verse 21. I love this verse. I'm a really simple guy. That's actually why I chose this book, because it's just like Habakkuk's crying to God. God gives him an answer. He cries again. He gives him an answer, and then the book ends. That's literally this book. Isaiah, that's like 60-some chapters. I love Isaiah. I just finished it like 2 weeks ago. I love it. It's a long book. You go in my office and see how many big books I have. Not many, okay? Because I kind of lose a little bit of, you know. Anyway, he says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I like it. He says, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 says something similar. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. One of two sins that God says to flee from, idolatry and youthful lust. Flee, run, fast, because it's contagious and it's normal. It's normal. I didn't read the last verse of this chapter on purpose. I want to read it now. Verse 20 of chapter 2, Habakkuk says, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He said, You see all this wood idol over here? You see this stone? They are naturally silent. He said, I'm alive and well, and I'm in my holy temple. You stay silent before me. You say, is this the God of love? And is this the God of peace and grace? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Because the same God of love and of grace and of peace is the same righteous God who just maybe 600 years later comes to earth as a child, born of a virgin, lives 33 and a half years of a perfect life, is wrongly accused and placed on a cross to die for our sins. Same sins that we are reading of today. By the way, he says in the middle of the book, the just shall live by faith. They were not saved because they didn't commit adultery. They weren't saved because they weren't greedy. They weren't saved because they weren't proud. They were saved because they had faith in the one true living God. The same way everyone else is saved today. And so we say, well, is this the same God of grace? Yes, it is. Just like today, we live I would even say God's given us kind of a space of grace in the time that we live in, because he is giving the entire world time to turn and to repent. And we are seeing the signs of the times increase and things being fulfilled and things getting worse. And by the way, if things get worse, it means it's going to get better soon. But let me tell you something. No one's, unless you're saved, you can't run from judgment. Understanding this, when you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, you are not exempt from judgment per se, because your judgment was placed on Christ. It was placed on Him. Everyone will pay for their sins, except the ones who accepted the atonement of Christ, who paid our sins for us. I think there's two things that I think are very, I would say, just sad, lamentful. One is to go through life thinking that you're okay and die and go and spend eternity without God. But I think what's even more lamentful is to know that God loves people and has died for their sins and not tell them. I think that is the most tragic thing to ever exist. I even would say it's the worst kind of injustice to mankind, is to know that there is a way to restore the relationship between God and man, not allowing them to enter into eternity without Him and not speak a word. That's a tragedy. This right here, that's tragic. That, not giving the gospel, is a tragedy. So as we look at our world that we live in, I'm coming to a close, as we look at our world that we live in, and we just sit back and we're kind of on our watchtower and we're looking at all the sins that are going on and occurring, and we're wondering why God is not doing anything right yet, you better be glad. Because God has given the world a space of grace to come and repent and put their faith in Him. And they're not going to do it if they don't hear the message. How shall they hear without a preacher? Go give the gospel. By the way, You don't have to tell them that judgment, you know, that's a conversation that you can have. But there's a way to present the gospel where you don't, there's just certain things you just don't outright say. You know, you're going to be judged. Okay, you know, whoa. All right, there's just certain things you don't start out with. But let me tell you something. It's not loving to keep back the warnings. It's not loving at all. I really want to see us not do things just for our community to say that we did them. I really desire to see our people have a sense of boldness to speak the gospel in love to people. And as we sit here and we think of Habakkuk, he's contemplating the sins and the judgment and the coming judgment. And I couldn't imagine the weight on his shoulders. He's part of that small remnant. You feel that way? Part of the small remnant that loves God and wants to see people come to him and turn from. I just feel like that small remnant of people. And that is what we should proclaim. The Lord is in his holy temple. I can't wait to get to chapter 3. We're going to read a prayer of the prophet. It is powerful. He has now almost come to conclusion of what God is trying to do. Which just goes to show, this is a multifaceted book. You could preach on this book forever. Because you can even think of your own life and think, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me or this individual? And you get a sense of boldness when you read Habakkuk. Now you get to understand that it's okay to ask God why. If you're asking out of faith and understanding that God will give you an answer that you might not like or understand. And then there's also a sense of boldness in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That takes boldness. You could teach on prayer. You could teach on tragedy. You could teach on the question why there's so many things that could be covered in this book. I just hope that you are getting something. And I told you I'm applying it to how we are viewing our city or our country. How we shouldn't just sit back and lament, but we should be doing something. Doing something. Let's pray. Father, we